All right, welcome to Soul of the Church, everybody.
Let me do this.
We are second week of Romans. Technically third week. We did an overview the first time of who Paul is, what he's doing, what are some perspectives on Paul. And now we get to finish out Romans chapter 1. I have 5 pages of notes, and that is really unlike me, so I will try to hurry my way through. I will try to give some time for conversation at the end, but I apologize in advance, so I was telling Tim right before we got started, like, I've been picking out the paragraphs that I think that I can take out, and so I'm going to try to, on the fly, take stuff out, depending on how time goes. So that's my strategy.
I warned LA it'd be long.
Yeah, thanks.
I knew this count was Bobby, so.
Yeah. Part of kind of what makes Romans kind of fun to like study through as an adult is like, so I grew up going to Awana's. Are we all familiar about what Awana's is? Like, you memorize verses. Yep, you memorize all these verses. You get patches or jewels. It's like Christian Boy Scouts. It's kind of Boy and Girl Scouts, kind of what it is. And we had memorized like all these verses in Romans, all the you know basic verses that you probably grew up knowing about. You probably learned them through something like an Awana's. So like Romans 3:23, 5:8, 6:23, like these are all verses that I had memorized, kind of out of like really out of context. You memorize a verse because you're trying to get across a particular truth, but then when you put them in context of maybe a larger argument that Paul is trying to construct, or a bigger part of a story that is really moving through a book that has been written, you miss out on some of these things. So I've been kind of excited about going through Romans. It's a little nerve-wracking, kind of gives you a little pit in your stomach when you have to go through some big ideas. So we're going to try to do some big ideas today. But I want to start with saying what Paul is trying to do. We did Romans 1:16. That is kind of the thesis of this verse, or of this book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's saving power for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So this larger framework that Paul is going to do in the rest of this chapter, and really all the way through parts of chapter 3, is he's going to try to construct this argument, like this one singular argument. And he's trying to make the point that he's trying to solve this problem. If Paul wants to create a community of Jews and Gentiles where they worship God with one voice and live together in holistic, faithful obedience, but without requiring Gentiles to adopt the house rules of Judaism, then he's got a lot of work to do. Okay? Right? So does that kind of make sense? Like he's saying to his Jewish audience, to his Jewish hearers, Paul himself is a Jew, right? And one of the ideas that Paul is trying to get across is the big Jewish problem probably wasn't like they're trying to earn their salvation, right? I think we get an idea that Paul, like the Jews, they just have to do these works to prove themselves righteous. That's really not, I don't think that's really the case. But what the Jewish people have been accused of is they're very ethnocentric. Okay, what that means is the only way to become a chosen person of God, the only way to become part of this covenant of people is you gotta become Jewish. Like you gotta, like the whole circumcision thing, the dietary laws, the Sabbath, you gotta adhere to these things in order to really become a chosen person of God. And that's the problem. And what Paul is doing in 1:16, he says, what does he say? It's for the Jew and also the Greek. So you're inviting all of these outsiders into your home, and they're gonna mess all sorts of things up. Like, I'm left with so many questions. Like, what does then circumcision mean? Like, is this a thing anymore? So Paul's got a lot of work to do. And he starts doing this in Romans chapter 1, and where he needs to get to in Romans chapter 15. Right? This is the end goal. I think I have the verses here, so follow along if you can. May the God of endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude towards each other, similar to Christ Jesus' attitude. That way you can glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ together, right? Together with one voice, Jews and Gentiles. So welcome each other in the same way that Christ also welcomed you for God's glory. I'm saying that Christ became a servant of those who were circumcised. He became Jewish for the sake of God's truth in order to confirm the promises given to the ancestors and so that the Gentiles could glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, because of this, I will confess you among the Gentiles and I will sing praises to your name. He's quoting Old Testament passages here. And again, it says, rejoice, Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and all the people should sing his praises. And again, Isaiah says, there will be a root of Jesse who will also rise to rule the Gentiles. The Gentiles will place their hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and faith so that you overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that's it. So that's the goal. That's where we end up in Romans. From how the heck is this going to work out with Jews and Gentiles to even the Gentiles are going to be praising the name of Jesus and glorifying God. Okay? That's the argument that Paul is starting to craft here. But we've got problems. we've got problems to overcome. I want you to kind of pretend with this, right? In your places you live, rooms, apartments, houses, whatever, you guys have like your furniture set up a particular way. You guys have routines that you probably adhere to, like bedtime routines for kids. You have like maybe a show you like to watch at night. Maybe you have a method of doing dinner. Now imagine someone else invites me over to your place and I start messing with everything. I start rearranging your furniture. Tim, maybe I knock out a wall in your house because maybe I knock that wall out so I can move the piano out to the backyard because I really like listening to piano outside. Okay? So well, I'm just gonna do it. That's the rule. Your rules don't matter because I'm coming in and I'm gonna mess this stuff up. Okay? Now imagine, what do you feel like? A little annoyed at me? Like, maybe I like to play Rock Band at 11 p.m. at night all the time. That's my going to bed routine. How would you feel about that? Probably not the coolest thing to do. You would probably be kind of upset. Similarly, there's these house rules. If you want to live in my house, like this is how I would approach it. If you want to live in my house, you have to abide by my rules. I watch X at 8 o'clock at night, and then I go to sleep. Like that's the rule. Okay. What Paul is doing here is he is inviting Gentiles into this house, and the Gentiles are just going to rearrange everything. And as a Jewish person, you're kind of like, what is happening? Like you're messing with stuff that's been going on for so long. What are you doing? Paul, why are you inviting these people into our house? Like, if you want to live your life without God outside, fine, like, do that. But once you come into my house, you have to follow by my rules. You have to follow by the law. And you have to live by the Sabbath rules. You got to live by the circumcision rules. You got to do all these things. So the thesis here, the gospel is God's saving power for everyone, for the Jew and the Greek. The assertion here is that now all people are free from the law of Moses as the definitive description of what faithfulness looks like. Right? Where circumcision was the law-keeping action that once symbolized faithfulness, but now Paul's going to get to it's really more the circumcision of the heart that is now sufficient. This is going to create a lot of questions. This is going to create a lot of issues for everyone, but Paul, talking to Jewish people, he's going to start with the Gentiles problem. Okay? So the next slide is, this is Bobby's version of Paul's argument. Okay? Like this is worthy of critique 100%, but this is kind of how I want us to think about it. Okay? First, Romans 1, 18 to 32. This is the Gentile problem. Okay? The Gentiles have a problem. Right? From a Jewish perspective, the Gentiles have a big problem. Next. But they're not the only ones who have a problem. Paul is going to continue the argument, and we're going to probably get into that in the next couple weeks. The Jewish people also have a problem. They also have guilt. And then lastly, it is... There's a third one. There it is. The universal problem. and the universal solution. Okay, so that's this argument that we're getting into from Romans 1 through 3. So first, let's start off. I think most of us are fairly familiar with this passage. I'm going to take it in chunks. But the overarching idea here is that there is this this Jewish idea that the world has just gone to crap. Like, that's how I think Daniel Kirk, in his book, he says, the world has just gone to crap. Like, everything's bad. There's nothing good going on. You can talk, there's an idea of decreation kind of happening. Like, we're taking all of these good things, and it's getting broken down. Like, we're worshiping the creation, we're worshiping each other, we're doing all these weird things. Civilization has gone to rot, okay? And we start out with this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and injustice for those who by their injustice suppress the truth. Just in case everybody's following along, I'm using the NRSV updated edition because I have, they reference other Jewish literature, which I have in here from the Apocrypha, so that's why I'm using it today. So NRSV updated edition. All ungodliness and injustice of those who by their injustice suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been seen and understood through the things God has made, so that they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Big idea is God's wrath is now on the Gentiles because they have turned to idolatry. Idolatry is the issue that stems from all of this, right? We typically don't like to use the word wrath. Like modern people, we kind of shudder at the word wrath. Wrath is talked about a lot in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Here, what Paul is really trying to get around to is God's wrath is the symbol of destruction that humans bring on themselves by their own actions. Okay? The wrath of God is a retribution that results not at the whim of an angry despot, like not like Zeus throwing down lightning bolts at someone who made a mistake, but as the necessary consequence of a self-distorted existence. So wrath, the consequences of wrath are brought on by our own actions and choices. Okay? Namely here, idolatry. They started worshiping the creation. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of mortal human or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Kind of specific things, but they started worshiping the creation rather than the creator. So these sexual behaviors that we're going to see in 26 going down, and all of the other issues that come to pass, those are consequences given by God to people who don't know God. So the idea is moral confusion will follow this idolatry. And that was a very common Jewish thought. Like if you go back to Wisdom of Solomon, anybody? Yeah, Wisdom of Solomon. If you look at Wisdom of Solomon, verse 13, similar, like he's referencing this. So, for all people who are ignorant of God were foolish by nature. They were unable to know the good things that are seen, to know the one who exists. They didn't recognize the works while paying heed to his works. And then it goes into chapter 14. For the idea of making idols was the beginning of sexual immorality. Okay? He's referencing this, right? Like, it's a very common Jewish idea that he's referencing. So the idea is these immoralities that will follow are symptoms of God's wrath. And he allowed these confusions to happen because they exchanged the glory of God for the worship of creation. Okay? So these sexual behaviors are a consequence. That's what they are. God gives them up to these passions. God gives them up as a consequence to these things that are going on. But Paul frames it in terms of the wrath is against all ungodliness and injustice. Similar words, if we take the positive versions of that, it's like there's godliness, a way to love God, and that injustice is a way to love your neighbor. Like, justice is a way to love your neighbor. So he's framing this in love God, love your neighbor kind of framework here. And when he's thinking in terms of that, this is how he's going to reframe the next few chapters here. You honor God and love your neighbor. It's not just a Jewish rule, but what it means to be fully, truly human. If you want to be human, if you want to know what God expects of everybody, it's to love God and love your neighbor. So if this is the goal, how do the Gentiles mess it up? Idolatry, yeah.
Well, you label this as the Gentile problem.
Sure, yeah.
Isn't it also a Jewish problem too?
Not in this chapter yet.
Yeah.
It's chapter 2. But yes, it's going to be the same thing. Like, but he's crafting an argument, and I think we're going to get to that idea. So for the Jewish people, for the Gentiles, their immorality stems from the fact that they're idol worshippers. Okay, this is the start of all the bad things that the Gentiles do. They see creation, they don't worship God, but they worship his things. And it was a very commonplace thing to charge Gentiles with idolatry, and then all of the immoralities flowed after that. In Paul's mind, he sees all of these things. He sees their hearts are impure, they dishonor their bodies. They do all of these things from 26 and 27, which we'll talk about. Like, these are consequences of their idolatry. God gave them up to their passions for some sort of unnatural sex, and then the traditional lists of vices. And then the passage ends with pretty harsh words, right? They know God's decree. They know all of these things, that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yet not only they do them, but they also applaud others who practice them. This is what the Jewish people think of Gentiles. This is what Paul is trying to rile up emotions of his Jewish hearers to be like, man, these Gentiles. Paul, you're inviting them into this house? Look at all these things that they do. Like, they're idol worshipers. Right? Why would they, I'm at a loss for words. Like, why would you come into our house, invite them into our house when you know how bad they are? So, quick question, how do you feel about these Gentiles right now if you were to invite them to your house? Thumbs down?
Laid down.
Yeah, like, gauntlets down. It's not going to go well. We're gonna have problems. It's going to be crazy. So, things don't look good for the Gentiles. Look at how gross they are. Look at how despicable they are. They reject God. They don't honor God, and they shame and abuse those around them. And he's trying to build up this reaction from his Jewish hearers. Like, I'm glad I'm not one of them. How dare they step foot in my place? And then Paul completes his argument, this section, in chapter 2. And that, I think, this is where your question is coming. So all of this stuff about Gentiles, just like riling you up. And then Paul goes, therefore, you are without excuse, you Jewish hearers. Like, Jewish people, you are still guilty. Like, you're just as guilty, if not more. You Jewish hearers are without excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. Did you get that? Like, Paul is creating the argument that he's saying, like, you're just as guilty if you are judging them, thinking that they do not deserve God's grace and mercy. You know that that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with the truth, but do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet you do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? That kind of flips the whole passage on its head. So Paul is completing his argument that those who judge are without excuse as well. Namely, those are the Jewish people. Yeah, because they're just as guilty. Just as guilty as the list of like, we would think vile, abusive, shameful behavior that the Gentiles are doing. Okay. That's the passage, right? There's a logical argument that Paul is making, and he's going from this idea that Gentiles are icky and gross and rotting. But then he also turns around and be like, oh, but when you judge, you're also just as guilty and deserving of the same wrath. So, is that going to make sense? Does that kind of frame the chapter a little bit? Yeah.
Would you maybe define judge?
Yeah, I think the idea is Paul is shifting from, like, for some reason these Gentiles, they are not qualified to be Jewish people because they're gross, they're dirty, they're unclean, and they don't follow these practices. So that means that because of that, they are no longer allowed to be chosen people of God, like Paul, you're saying. So I think what Paul is trying to do is just be like, that idea is not in accordance with what the history of the law actually has meant to be. Like, we saw in some of the Romans chapter 15 verses where Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. Long before the Old Testament, the Gentiles were supposed to be, like, brought in into this big tent of God. So I think it's just, they're kind of setting up these boundaries of who's in and who's out. And I think that's kind of the idea. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
What?
Oh, yeah.
So, because of the way my furniture is set up, I'm not hearing the part where the Jews are saying you don't deserve the grace, right? And idolatry is not circumcision. I think we would all agree that idolatry is, like, you have to get that in order to be in shalom in accordance with God. That's not saying, like, you're not following our tradition, so you're out of the club. I'm saying, like, no, you're actively in a pattern of idolatry, which is leading to consequences, so you're not in accordance. So I, the way my furniture is set up, I'm hearing the Jews calling out in the Gentiles' life something that's not in accordance with God, and saying, if you want to be in accordance with God, these are the things you'll need to address. And not necessarily saying, like, since you live this way, you don't deserve grace and love. So that's where I'm not hearing those, like, connections. I'm not seeing how it's about, like, well, if you're not going to be circumcised, you're not in our club. If it's really a thing about idolatry, then I, like, it in the way my furniture is set up, that makes sense to me that they would say, hey, if you want to live in accordance with God, you've got to take care of this issue of idolatry.
Yeah, I don't think those things are mutually exclusive. So the larger picture of what Paul is trying to communicate is just this idea of, like, if you want to really be the chosen people of God, like, you have to take on these practices. That's more, like, big picture. It's not really addressing here in this particular passage. I think the part that you mentioned was, yeah, the idolatry, you got to clean yourself up in order to kind of, like, escape some of this stuff. Like, so, yeah, I think that's accurate. But at the same time, like, the Jews also had that ethnocentrism in their way of thinking. In order to be the chosen people of God, you really had to become Jewish. I think that's more like that new perspective on Paul that we kind of touched on that first week.
I think that was in kids that week.
Oh, sure.
So.
Did I understand that right?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think too, like, Paul here isn't addressing that yet.
Yeah, he's not getting to that
yet. He's making an argument from hyperbole to get the Jews, like, yes, the Gentiles are as bad as we think, and we shouldn't make concessions for them. They should become full Jews. And
yeah.
He's going to turn it all on his head and say, no, everybody's in sin.
Yeah.
And here's the way forward. So, yeah, he's not saying, Jews, you need to accept the Gentiles with all their idolatry and all their, you know, terrible practices. What he's going to do is, like, yeah, the Gentiles are bad. You are too. Here's a way forward. We're
right.
Working together. Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
I love it when teachers explain things better than I can. I'm happy to take questions. I've got a whole nother, like, three pages. So, like, maybe just a couple more.
Well, I was just going to say, I've never heard of the wisdom of Solomon before. before, and when you have that as a background, something you're familiar with, it almost sounds kind of like we had like a, you know, a document that said Kansas City Chief fans suck.
Yeah.
And here's all the reasons.
Yes.
If they, you know, they come into the house, they spill beer everywhere, they throw their chips,
yeah,
they yell too loud, and you know,
mm-hmm,
and they win
too
much.
Yeah.
They're,
you know, and then it's like, yeah, you Eagle fans.
I
you know,
know,
like,
yeah,
here's the document. Like, it's meant to rile up the Eagles fan. Like,
yeah,
you know,
yeah,
is it something,
yep,
like that? It's like they're representing.
Yeah, I think there's like, it's an understanding of, it's a very well-known Jewish document that he's referencing, and it's supposed to be like, look, we have all of this history of what it means to be Jewish, and then all of a sudden, because of, like, because Paul, you say Jesus' resurrection changes things, like, that means we have to change everything? What? I don't know if I'm ready for that. Yeah, so it's just meant to create a reaction, like, rile things up a little bit.
So mine's really quick.
Sure.
So you get to the root of what sin is disobedience, and I'm going to try to put this in such, in real short, okay? So sin is disobedience, right? And so going back to the furniture scenario, is that the Jews are sitting there, oh yeah, the you're going to have the Gentiles come in and mess up all my furniture and what have you, right? Well, God's sitting there going like, well, you messed up my furniture in the first place, right? But, you know, when Adam sinned, right? So God had his perfect house. Sin came in, totally destroyed the house. Now the Jews are trying to put the furniture the way that they want it, not the way that God wanted. So it's all about where it really started from.
Sure.
Right?
Sure.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, thank you. But
don't the legalists still have the same mentality today? You've got to do things our way or you're not accepted.
Yeah, I think that there's still, that's always rampant, right? Like, in any kind of church, in any kind of background, in any kind of history, there's always people who, nobody likes change, right? Like, nobody wants to do things, like, if you've done things a particular way your whole life, and then people come in and suggest changing things, yeah, like, it's not always going to be fun. So, yes, there's always going to be these people who just don't like things getting, their long traditions, their long history being messed with, 100%.
But what about God's way?
Well, I think there's a lot of discussion around it. Like, they're trying to figure out how to do things God's way now, right? Like, that's what this whole discussion is about. Like, from the very beginning, when God gave us the law, this is how he is set things, this is how we have interpreted how we're supposed to set things up. So because we are saying this is how God set things up, and then God, and you're saying, Paul, God changes something? Nope. Right? So they're still holding on to the idea that they think they're doing things God's way.
Exactly. They think they're doing it.
Well, So
it's all about perspective, right?
Not just perspective, like, they've got the law to guide them. Like, so the Jewish people have really tried to adhere to this law as a way to express their fidelity to the covenant, right? So they're saying, yeah, God covenanted with us. We're going to covenant with him by following the things that he's given us. Jesus is going to come in and kind of start shuffling things around. So I think that's the idea. Okay, so that's the passage. deep breath, right? Ready? Okay. I think it's important to address the elephant in the room when it comes to this passage as well. Romans chapter 1 is normally one of these passages that gets talked about on the homosexuality issue, right? It is a big passage. It's probably one of the ones that gets referenced a lot. There's about 5 or 6 passages in the scripture that really kind of help frame or fueled the discussion around homosexuality and LGBTQ people and all of these different things that are going on. And this one, in my opinion, is probably one of the stronger ones, where people will say, like, hey, what's your views on homosexuality? What are your views on this? Romans 1 would probably be the one that gets referenced the most. There's about 5 or 6 different passages. I think I have them up here. These are the ones that get referenced to when talking about this topic, okay? 5 or 6 references. Now, I could go through all of them. I don't know if that'd be so helpful for today. Genesis 19, that's the Sodom and Gomorrah story. I don't think that is a passage about homosexuality. That is a passage about hospitality and abuse and rape and all of these things. So it's not addressing homosexuality, so we could probably just cross that one off. Leviticus 18 and 20, those are the ones that get referenced to the most in the Old Testament. Romans 1, that's the one we're talking about today. Probably one of the stronger ones out of this group. 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1 are kind of similar. Paul made up a couple words that there's a lot of discussion around what it actually means. So there's not a full agreement around what Paul is referencing when he uses those similar words in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1. So those are definitely debatable. Jude is not about homosexuality. It is about men choosing. It's a reference to Enoch and a reference to Genesis, where it talks about angels coming down and having relations with humankind. That's what it's referencing. It's referencing humans having sex with angels. Really weird passage if you read it in that context. But that's the idea. It doesn't have to do with homosexuality. So, in my opinion, what I believe Romans 1 and perhaps Leviticus maybe are going to be the strongest cases that are typically brought. Okay. And then this passage that we just read, Romans chapter 1, I don't believe is primarily a passage against homosexuality. And I think we've heard kind of Paul's framing here. Like, Paul is not trying to address and confront the sexual issues that the Gentiles had. That's not his rhetorical goal. The main point is not to condemn certain groups or practices or individuals here. The point of the passage is to really level the playing field, specifically describing us and our predicament. Not them and their evil wickedness, but we are all guilty. We are all working from the same playing field here. The passage of Romans 1, verses 18, gives some of the most negative views of pagan humanity, which has consciously rejected God and manifested in creation and human consciousness. In this passage, humans have chosen idolatry. It does not mean in any way that God has rejected or abandoned gay and lesbian people. On the contrary, like, the whole point of the passage is to show how Paul is going to welcome in these same people that are messed up. Like, you see these Gentiles here? Look how gross they are. Jesus is going to die for them. Like, Jesus is going to come to a point where he wants to welcome them into the covenant community and participate in the kingdom. Like, it's not meant to exclude, it's meant to include them. That's Paul's argument. Traditional interpretations have all used these passages to prohibit kind of same-sex marriage and relationships, and I don't think that is the point of Romans chapter 1. So, rather than look at all of those things individually, which would take a long time, because people have been doing it for decades, centuries, I want to do a couple things. Rather than looking at those passages specifically, which I don't believe are strong cases against homosexuality, I would want us to look at the larger narrative of Scripture by focusing on two types of people and the trajectory that we see in Scripture. Eunuchs, which we talked about a little bit, right? And foreigners. If you read Leviticus, if you start in the Old Testament, Leviticus says, it's pretty harsh, right? No one who has a blemish may approach God and worship. Leviticus chapter 21. You can read about who the kind of people eunuchs are and how they now have this blemish that will not allow them to approach the throne room of God. Leviticus at least allows that eunuchs could share in consuming sacrificial food. So the idea here is, eunuchs, you gotta really, you can't be a part of the worship, you can't be a part of our community worship. but you can at least partake in the food. Like, you can at least eat, right? So that kind of feels kind of harsh for eunuchs to be able to do that. Deuteronomy is even worse. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, eunuchs, foreigners, and even illegitimate children were banned from entering the assembly. Okay? Pretty harsh against the foreigners and eunuchs and even illegitimate children in the Old Testament. And then we get to Isaiah chapter 56, where he's trying to say, like, this is who the covenant is for. Like, in a very much a prophetic critique, Isaiah is going to say this: do not let the foreigner join to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the thing that please me, I give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. So God gives eunuchs a name better than sons and daughters. So we go from Leviticus 21, where they're not even allowed to be included in worship, to Isaiah chapter 56, where now they have a name that is better than those who are better than the covenant for the entire time. And then, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, who keep the Sabbath and don't profane it, I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. The burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Foreigners, eunuchs, who were once rejected, are now brought in and given a special place. And then when we get to Revelations, when it says God's name, like, people are going to be from everywhere. No one's going to be excluded in this. Page 4. So the biblical narrative really does have a pretty powerful story to tell, where the Old Testament and the New Testament trace a trajectory of mercy that leads us to welcome all outsiders as fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. And that's what Paul is doing here too. He's providing this one where Gentiles were once afar off because they were idol worshipers. Paul is making the case to bring them into the fold. So I don't think Paul is trying to argue against homosexuality here in Romans chapter 1. Especially in the way us modern people think about homosexuality, kind of like as an orientation. Paul, the Old Testament thinkers, or the ancient Near East thinkers, they didn't have a category for orientation yet. Kind of like they wouldn't have had a category for DNA or molecules or atoms. Like, they, I don't think they would have had a category to think in that way. It just wasn't discovered yet. Because sex for people in Paul's time was not primarily an avenue for attraction or a way to express love and commitment. That's really not what the utility of sex was. So, specifically in this passage, Paul is trying to get his hearers to understand that everyone is guilty, that everyone is operating from the same space, and that no one is far off from the mercy of God. So, here's my take. You doing okay?
No.
Here's my take. Human sexuality is sometimes complex and confusing. Okay? When talking about sexuality in a modern context, and when we hear things like Romans chapter 1 and some of these other passages that we've referenced, and reading these verses from a culture and context that is 2,000 years separate and totally different, right? Paul had a shame-honor culture back then. Like, he's viewing all of this through a shame-honor lens. We don't do that. Like, that's foreign to us. That doesn't make any sense for us. We're not talking about the same things when we hear, for this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. Their females exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way, also the males giving up natural intercourse with females. They were consumed with their passionate desires for one another. Males committed shameless acts with males and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. When we come to read this, we're looking at it from our cultural lens that is completely different than Paul's cultural shame-honor lens. And different scholars have had different thoughts on this for the centuries. But in these ancient times, in the shame honor culture, there were different motivations for sex, okay? First thing is that there's always been, from the very beginning, even in the Old Testament, I think that's what the Leviticus passages 18 and 20 talk about, it's this hierarchical view of sex, okay? Where there's always the active person and there's always the passive person. The active person, usually always male, right? They were the head. They were the one who had the power and the authority. They were the one that was doing this act of sex to a inferior person, usually female. That was kind of how the hierarchical structure worked. It was shameful for a male to take the passive position because it upset the natural social hierarchical order. So for a male to take a passive role, that was shameful for both parties. It was shameful for the male to take, there's even, not to get too crude here, there's even some Jewish literature and early church literature that forbid, I'll talk about that later. I'll talk about that later. I can't do it. I'll text everybody.
Julie and Rob say thanks, Bobby.
Alright, I stopped.
So there's birds and bees.
Okay, all right, so this natural and unnatural piece, there's been a lot of discussion around what that is. We don't exactly know. Paul doesn't describe what is natural or unnatural. I'm going to give it my best guess, and then maybe not today in this kind of context, but maybe there could be discussion around what this means later, okay? Natural and unnatural. Do we remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul talks about head coverings, okay? And women have long hair. Men have short hair. Like, Paul says, doesn't nature teach you it is wrong for men to have short hair? That is wrong for men to have long hair. Does nature teach us that? Like, where in nature would we find that? I think what Paul is referencing, that nature is the same word, that same root word here as the natural and unnatural. So I think it's a ruffling of the social hierarchy from that New Testament period, saying because men are the top of the food chain, it is natural for them to have short hair because of what it meant for that social hierarchy. In the same way here, there is a social hierarchy that is getting disrupted because of idolatry. Okay. Anything else I can be reading in my notes here? The best way I can illustrate this, I'm not good at coming up with illustrations. I'm horrible. But I did one and I'm kind of proud of myself. So just bear with me here. When we come to books like this, we are reading someone else's mail. Paul wrote to Romans in a particular time, in a particular place, with a particular reason. So, and when we pick it up, we are reading somebody else's mail, okay? So let's pretend I move away for 2 years. Let's say I go, let's say my work sends me to Hawaii for 2 years. Damn, this is awful. This is awful, okay? So I'm just suffering in Hawaii for 2 years. And during that time, let's pretend that my neighbor lets their house go to crap. Like, it's just something happens, the grass is 4 feet tall, paint their fences, there's squirrels living in the refrigerator. Whenever we see a house that's run down, I always picture there's a rusted car in the middle of the lawn, right? That's kind of how I picture things. So let's pretend there's a car in the middle of the lawn. The city gets notice of this, and they start sending letters immediately, like, hey, letter one, paint your fence. Letter two, get rid of that, clean up that car. Letter three, you got squirrels in your fridge. Like, let's like, and week after week, these letters keep getting sent. They get multiple letters all the time. Eventually, after several letters, my neighbors get around to cleaning up the car that's sitting in the front yard. They paint the fence, they cut the grass. And when I get home, everything looks fine. When I get home, I check the mail. I'm like, man, I've got this letter. It says, clean up your car or else. I'm like, I've got animal crackers on the floor in my car. Like, maybe I'll just go out to my car real quick and clean those animal crackers up. Okay, done. I did what the letter said. Like, that could have been one way to interpret that letter. I did what the letter said. Plain reading of the letter says, clean up your car. Great. Weird that the city cares this much, but great. Or I could be like, let me do a little bit more digging, and I find out that this letter wasn't meant for me. I find out it was meant for my neighbor who had health problems and couldn't clean up their house and then got better, and then they did it right. So I could, in the first way, I could say, neighbor, you gotta clean up their animal crackers in your car. Like, apparently the city really cares about this stuff. And that really wouldn't have made any sense for them. But there's another reason that they got that letter. But in my perspective, I am coming across it in a completely different way with completely different reasons and motivations. Does that kind of make sense? So reading someone else's letters, there's a lot that goes into that. So with that being said, when we understand how we come into the Bible and the lenses that we bring, we know our interpretations can be wrong, right? We have seen Christianity throughout the years be wrong on things. We can talk about slavery, right? I would assume most of us today would think slavery is wrong. But can I tell you, you will not win a proof text argument with someone who thinks slavery is right. You won't win that proof texting argument. Same thing with like treating women as property or the earth as the center of the universe. You will not win the proof texting arguments. But that's not the point. So there's a few ways you can do this. First, you can affirm the plain reading of the text. Like, I think that's historically how I've come to these passages, to affirm the plain reading of the text. Here's what it means for me. Here's how I, in my particular context and lenses, view these passages. Here's what it has to mean, okay? You can do that. Like, that is an option, for sure. Second one. One can argue that the larger biblical theme of welcome, liberation, and justice takes priority over a handful of passages out of 32,000 verses. My opinion, I think there's like 5 or 6 verses that might hint towards something like this. Or, so you could say, yep, those potentially five or six verses outweigh the narrative of Scripture. Okay? Personally, I think I fall in this one. Okay? One that can come, and by the way, these are from Gorman. He's fairly conservative in his thinking too, so these arguments come from Gorman's book. The third one. One can come to disagree with Paul's views because they represent a limited worldview and limited knowledge of a human author, right? He wouldn't have known about sexual orientation. He wouldn't have known about some of these things. Paul would probably honestly be kind of surprised that we're even talking about this in Littleton, Colorado, 2,000 years later after he wrote it. Right? He's like, what are you guys doing? Like, I wrote this to the Romans. What's happening? He'd probably be a little bit surprised. Next, one can reject Paul's teaching here. Because he is positioned in a completely different culture with different values and different priorities. Right? We talked about that shame honor culture. They have different motivators, they have different ideas, they have different thoughts of how life should be that are not really relevant to us today. So, wherever you come, this is not meant to say, like, here's a position that you have to take. Wherever you come, come to your position carefully, in conversation, in charitable, humble conversation with others who have different perspectives, who have different thoughts on the matter. The irony of this passage in Romans, as we talked about, is this. God bringing both Gentiles and Jews into one family, the people who are described here as the icky ucky Gentiles are the same group of people whom God loves and invites to participate in the work of the kingdom. So a passage that is often used to exclude specific people is actually making the case for their inclusion. So my encouragement for us today, and then if we, I don't know if we have time for questions, I don't know. Rather than say, here's who's in or who's out, or here's who's wrong and who's right, where do we see the fruits of the Spirit in people's lives? Like, that needs to be the motivating factor for us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith. Like, these are, like, where these are present, the Spirit is present. And I will tell you, I know gay Christians, I know lesbian Christians who exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. So can we use that as kind of our centering factor here? We can have the discussion of whether this is right or wrong. I think that is fine, and that can be good, that can be helpful. But if we come to a point that says, here's where the fruits of the Spirit are ever present, and we can rejoice with them, let's do that. Do we have time for questions?
A couple minutes, yeah.
Okay, how about two or three questions? Or thought, or like, and anything. It doesn't have to be, you know, whatever, just, yeah.
Can you go over again at what point you said that the passage that's been used to exclude people is actually the best evidence to include them? I don't know if I heard that part.
Like the irony of...
Because where I left off was, first part is the Gentiles, and this is all the stuff that's messed up with them. And the Jews, and well, they're prideful and they're judgy, so that's what's messed up with them. But the way forward is that there's room for everybody in the kingdom. But the Jews still have to take care of their pride, and the Gentiles still have to take care of their idolatry and the other stuff. Mm-hmm. So I don't see the bridge from today of how like this passage is used to support those things.
Well, I think it levels the playing field, and Jesus eventually, or Paul eventually in Romans, will get to that point. So, like, I'm kind of looking ahead from our perspective in the larger argument rather than just the passage here. So, I'm doing two things, kind of talking about both sides of my mouth, just because that's the way we kind of broke up the passages. But we shouldn't break up the passages like that because it's got a bigger story, a bigger picture to it. And we'll get there. It's just, he just hasn't done it.
And the wrath of God,
mm-hmm.
that slide, is that what you have defined as the wrath of God, this is what we're doing, or is that, this is what the Jews thought the wrath of God was for the Gentiles? The whole idea about how idolatry drove sexual immorality, so it's the natural consequences that have come from their original sin of idolatry. Like, is that what we're saying?
Is
how we're going to define the wrath of God, or is this how the Jews were defining the wrath of God in their time and context?
I would think this is how Paul is defining the wrath of God here in Romans chapter 1.
Okay.
And how he describes it in the rest of the passage. I think wrath can be used differently, just like any kind of any word can be used differently to have different meaning depending on the context. So here, I would probably limit it to, I mean, I'd have to do a bigger study on it, but I would limit my discussion of wrath to here in Romans chapter 1. Is that helpful?
Yeah, my question about that was then, like, if you say that because of A, the wrath is really just the natural consequences of A, but would God still be the person to dole out those natural consequences?
Like, I think according to Paul, yeah. Like, according to Paul, God gave them over to those things. So God is, like, giving them, God is, I wouldn't say the cause of it, but he's allowing this to happen. Because of wrong worship and because of idolatry, thus it's just God's wrath that they're experiencing. So yeah, I think that is a very Jewish Paul idea here in Romans. Yeah.
My comment is primarily like coming out of my version.
Christianity, sexual things were always raised as the, like, the highest and worst sins.
Mm-hmm.
And what I find interesting in this passage is this is butted up against greed and jealousy, murder.
And rebellious towards parents.
Gossip, disobedience, rude and proud.
Yeah.
Some of the most rude and proud people we know, obviously, are very religious
mm-hmm.
people, right?
Yep.
So I think that you have to take it all in context, and I would say a lot of these things are probably almost directly out of the law. Like looking at Gentiles and saying, you don't follow the law here, you don't follow the law here, you don't follow the law here.
Mm-hmm.
Like, disobedient to parents was a big deal. You'd get taken out
yeah,
back and stoned, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so I just think that that's an interesting, and I wonder, a cultural thing for many of us who grew up in a culture where sexual, whatever you thought was sexual sin, you know, was like, it was up here.
Mm-hmm.
And it would remove you from the community no
yeah.
matter what happened, right? Like,
yeah.
we could go into that, but for a lot of us, and to say, we got to think about how Paul is leveling the playing field even with the Gentiles and bringing in a lot of interesting things that we all participate in probably regularly, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
And I just think you have to consider that as part of the context instead of zeroing in on this one thing that we
yeah.
all, you know, legitimately
yeah.
struggle with.
Yeah. Yeah, it feels like if there was, like, just in my mind, if there was a spectrum, disobedient to parents, like, it's all, like, okay, everybody does that. Like,
everybody
what are you talking
does.
About? That's a very,
does.
And then you're talking about this kind of, like, abusive, shameful sex. It's like, that's a pretty broad spectrum. But in reality, like, Paul is going to frame it in a way that just says, yeah, everybody's guilty here. Like, you don't have a reason to boast. You don't have a reason to brag. You don't have a reason to outcast anybody. Like, I think that's, yeah.
Because it's all sin.
Yeah, yeah.
No, once
it's all a way to show, like, you're not loving God or loving your neighbor.
Right.
Right.
It's being disobedient to his word.
Okay, yeah.
Well, all of sin to come short of.
Well, yeah, that, like, so in Romans chapter 3, when one hint here is kind of fun. For all have sinned, when you hear the word all, when Paul uses that word, think both. For both have sinned. Like, that's the argument that he's framing it. Like, anybody who's a part of these communities, both of you have sinned and fallen short of this glory of God. Like, there's no reason to judge other people and say that they're worse or we're not. Like, all have, both parties here have sinned. So that's the universal problem that we're going to get to in chapter 3. And then there's going to be a universal solution here. So let's hang on to the universal problem. Let's feel kind of the weight of this a little bit. But then let's also understand, how do we now practice this in, as the people who are the religious majority in this country, right? Like, how do we practice this welcome? Because that's going to be the overlying goal of Paul here in Romans. Yeah? I've got some resources here. We can take a look at some resources if you'd like. Do we have time to do the quick memory verse part?
No,
okay. So let's go. First one, Walter Brueggemann. He's probably one of my favorite theologians. He's got an article online, How to Read the Bible on Homosexuality. Like, it's accessible, it's short, it's easy to read. Highly recommend it. Two others, Christopher Hayes and Richard Hayes. They were once saying that homosexuality is a sin and people should be excluded. They have since changed their minds about this. Same thing with David Gushee. And Matthew Vines wrote a book called God and the Gay Christian. If you want another perspective, like, I recommend it. They probably don't all agree with each other, and that's okay. Like, I want you to hear different perspectives on these topics. Okay. So now, if you agree with me, I love you. I can't wait to celebrate the table with you. If you disagree with me, I love you. I can't wait to celebrate the table with you today. Okay? So let's do the call to communion.